Last hour we talked about the letter to Ephesus, beginning Revelation chapter 2. Really the core of it that we found is that you have to do the right things because you love God and you love other people. That's really as simple as it is. With Smyrna and Philadelphia, we get a little bit of a change of pace here. So these two congregations are, you could say, in the best condition of all the churches in the letters. So for one thing, nothing bad is said about Smyrna. And nothing is said bad about Philadelphia. They don't have any correction. So very naturally, they come together as one. But also, as we go through this, you'll notice that they have very similar situations. They're going through similar experiences. And they're told similar things as a result. A couple things that we need to know is, for one, concerning Smyrna, this was a really proud city. They were extremely proud of their Roman heritage. They also had a very large, powerful Jewish community at the time. And so in a lot of ways, that created an attack on all sides for Christians. We see the relations between Jewish and Christian communities after it's all broken down here. So if you think about the New Testament and the way that things had gone, at first when they're still in Jerusalem, the disciples meet in the temple. And then later as it spreads, what they would do is usually meet in the synagogue, where the Jewish Christians would still be part of the synagogue services. And there was really a tie between the two, and as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, Christianity was just a variation of Judaism, and so it enjoyed protections under that umbrella for a long time. But especially after the destruction of Jerusalem, that was not the case. Christians were thrown out of the synagogues, and the Jewish communities made a very strong point of saying, they're not with us. They're some weird other thing. And so they lost a lot of the protection that they had as being associated with the Jewish communities. They no longer had the protection of religion that was enjoyed. They were often opened up to persecution by the government. So they are being encouraged, and we need to understand that this is their situation, that these are Christians who have been thrown away from the synagogue communities. They're now being persecuted by both the government and these Jewish communities. And in a lot of ways, the two are teaming up. So one thing we see with Smyrna in particular is that the Roman Empire would often pay informants for information on Christians. The Jewish community in Smyrna, for some reason, was some of the most hostile that we see in the early centuries of the faith. They were single-handedly responsible for really more Christian martyrs than any of the cities in Europe. It was really a hard place to be a Christian. In Philadelphia, we get some of the same idea, to where this is the situation where the Christians have been thrown out of the synagogue. They're now fending for themselves, if you want to say it that way, and they're not being protected anymore. The empire is hostile toward them. The Jewish communities are obviously hostile toward them. So they're being encouraged by Jesus. They're being told what they need to know to get through this. And remember, as we go through this, the question that is hanging over our heads is, where do you stand? What are your priorities here? You could say, if you want to reword it, what team are you on? This is something that Smyrna and Philadelphia had to think about as they're going through these experiences. So let's begin by reading both of these. So the letter to Smyrna starts in chapter 2 and verse 8, if you're not there. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. If we go to Philadelphia, that is chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're going to pull 3 points from these two letters. So as we see, Smyrna was this proud city. The Christians are having an extremely rough time. The same situation in Philadelphia. They're alone. They're being basically surrounded and attacked on all sides by both the Jews and the Romans. And we see specifically with Smyrna here, it says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, the slander of those who say that they're Jews. They are being afflicted and they're powerless. And we can gather from these in Smyrna and also in Philadelphia, these are small, poor communities of Christians. They don't have the power that Ephesus did. They don't have the standing in society that Sardis does. These are poor Christians. They don't have pull over the government. They don't have good influence with the communities around them. They're having a rough time. This is a situation that is still existing today, I think we need to say. There are still Christians today who are experiencing this, who may say that they're being attacked on all sides as well. In Smyrna, they are afflicted and they are powerless. In Philadelphia, they're powerless as well. They're afflicted by the Jews. In Philadelphia, he says, I know your works. All of this is going on. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Both of these, even though they're insignificant, have not given up the faith. They have not denounced the name of Jesus. Oftentimes, with the informant situation of the Romans that we talked about, they would bring in the Christian for questioning, and if they could get the person to curse the name of Jesus, then they found their goal met. So this idea of keeping my name is extremely important. Of not denying me, of not cursing my name, even when many of these people surely have been arrested, have been beaten. It says in a place that Antipas has already died. Christians are beginning to die and to be persecuted. But their condition of faithfulness and perseverance shows the spiritual wealth they have. And so this contrast is made in Smyrna of you're going through tribulation and you're poor, but you're actually rich. You may not have wealth, but spiritually you are rich. They are what we need to try to be. They have spiritual wealth. But they also have some saying that they're the true Israel and afflicting them because of it. If we see this language in verse 9 where it says the Jews are saying that they are Jews and are not. And in the same kind of situation in Philadelphia, you have this competition of who's really the true Israel. And that was a competition going on. The Jews say we're the real Jews And the Christians say, no, if you were actually Jews, then you would be followers of Jesus. And so we have in both of these letters the situation where the Jews are saying, we're the real Jews. These people are some kind of messianic, rebellious group. And in Philadelphia, it says, those people who are persecuting you, I'm going to make them come and bow down before you so that they know that I love you. So that these people know who really are the true Israel. They've endured patiently as Jesus commanded. They've been kicked out of the synagogues. They have little resources. They're afflicted and they're looked at with suspicion in society. This time period, it begins to be the case that Christians are looked at with sort of a watchful eye. Don't really know about these people. We don't understand who they are or what they're about. They don't worship the gods. And in many cases, Christians were actually called atheists by the Greeks because they didn't worship the other gods. Christians were not well liked. These people are alone. But we see these contrasts that are being set up, especially in the letter to Smyrna. Our first point, insignificant does not equal unimportant. These are still beloved churches to Jesus. They might not be big and prestigious like Ephesus. They might not be wealthy like Sardis and Laodicea. But that's not how Jesus looks at it. Just because we're a small church and we don't have a lot of resources doesn't mean that we're unimportant. It's an extremely important lesson to pull from this. Insignificant does not equal unimportant. To Christ, they are spiritually wealthy. They're richer than these other congregations who may on the outside look better, but actually don't have any substance. This is an easy point to say, but I think sometimes it's hard to really remember or to put in practice in our lives because we can see ourselves in comparison with, you know, the big community churches. They've got all the people and they have all the money and they have all of the pomp and prestige and they have the good reputation in the community. And sometimes that comparison can make us feel as though we're unimportant. But we need to remember that what's important is not how we see it, it's how Jesus sees it. The one who is walking among the lampstands, who's tending to the lamps, who sees how things are really going, who understands what's happening. Insignificant is not the same as unimportant. Something that Jesus says to them. If we look at Smyrna in particular, in verse 10, it says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You're going to be tested. And notice the phrase in the next sentence, be faithful unto death. Because that was a real expectation. Philadelphia, we have sort of the same thing. I will make them come down and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you've kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Something bad is about to happen. And so in a lot of ways, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Even though things are already bad for these people, it's about to get a lot worse. That doesn't sound like much of an encouragement, does it? Things are really bad, but don't worry, it's about to get much worse for you. Something that I think we need to think about more often. And I think more so this is because of our culture of, in a lot of ways, we're the center of the world. The U.S., the West, we are the power of the world. We need to realize that this expectation that they had, that as we've mentioned that other Christians have in other places, you ask the question, why should it be any different for us? Are we told anywhere, don't worry, no one's ever going to be mean to you. Your government is always going to protect your rights to worship me and to do what you please, and you never have to be worried about being killed? No. We're actually told exactly the opposite. If you are a Christian, you will be hated because of me. If you're a Christian, you will go through persecutions. So when we go through these things, we need to identify with these people and realize that there is absolutely no reason that we can't experience these same things. I think for a lot of people, we look at the U.S. and we see the situation we have and we take it for granted, and we don't realize every other world empire has collapsed in history. Why is this one any different? We are not always going to have the protections, probably, that we do in this nation at this time. And so I think all of us need to make sure that this is more of a reality for us, that we may have to one day be faithful unto death as these people were. And there's a point to this. If we're always comfortable, something is probably wrong. If we're always comfortable, something is probably wrong. If we look at any of the congregations in these letters, the comfortable ones are the ones with all of the problems. The people who are complacent and feel secure and satisfied are the ones that have the issues. So it's about to get a lot worse. What is the consolation for that? Well, here in Smyrna, it says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And this for them would be really interesting. So Smyrna, in a lot of times, was referred to as the crown of Asia. They were depicted as a crown on a lot of their coinage. Their Acropolis apparently looked like a crown with all of their buildings. And so immediately for them, they would have understood the parallel. And what Jesus is talking about here is not a royal crown. It's not something that a king wears. This is really, in a lot of ways, sort of the Greek wreath that you see. It is a reward for victory in battle or victory in athletic competition. It's a reward for victory. It's a different type of crown than is what we usually would think of with a king. So Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the real crown of victory." Not this one that Smyrna talks about. And so there's this real irony that starts in these letters that carries throughout the entire book. The way that we conquer and overcome and become victorious isn't by fighting. It's not by leveraging government power. It's not by gaining influence. And in Revelation and in the New Testament, it's by suffering as a servant like Jesus did. We become victorious by suffering and by serving. That irony is there. Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death. If you die, if you're faithful to me in that way, then I will crown you a victor." That contrast should stand out to us. We do not win by fighting. We win by serving like Jesus did. And the reward that's given to Philadelphia, let's look there for a minute. "I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Some of them are still going to die. That does not mean that none of them will be hurt, that none of them will be arrested, that none of them will be killed. What it means is that all they can do is kill you. What it means is that you will be brought safely through. You see that later in the book where John asks one of the elders, "Who are these people?" And he says, "These are those who are coming out of the great tribulation to show the fact that God is going to do what he said for us. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." The same idea there of the victor's crown. "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. This is important as well. We have here that they're going to be made a pillar in the temple of God. Now, the idea of the pillar here is something that is stationary and immovable. Not necessarily of it being a structure that holds up the temple, but the fact that it is positioned and nothing is going to move it. They will be put in the temple of God and no one is going to take them out. We should note that the temple here, as it's being discussed, is the presence of God. It's not the earthly temple as we think about it, but to be in the temple in Revelation is to be in the presence of God. If you are faithful and you conquer, I will put you in the presence of God, and no one and nothing is going to move you from that. Not only that, you'll never leave, and I'll write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of God and Christ's own name. This in Revelation is usually the idea of a brand or a seal. It's a mark of ownership. You will be marked and shown that you belong here, that you belong to me. You are citizens of the heavenly city. You belong to God. And again, nobody can change that. Through patience and submission, we gain the victor's crown. We become immovable structures in the presence of God. We are possessed by God in his heavenly city, and no one can change that. There's protection that Jesus promises to those who stick with him. Whatever may happen in this life, nothing, no one can take you out of his hand. Again, as we said, all they can do is kill the body. That's the worst that someone can do to you. No one can take you out of the care of Christ. No one can remove you from the presence of God. His seal of protection and ownership is on you. We see, for one thing, our reward comes from Christ, not people. These people who are bragging and who are saying we are the true Israel, who are proud about their heritage as Roman cities and colonies, they're not the ones who are in charge here. Jesus says very clearly, I am the one who's in charge. Jesus to Smyrna says that he is the first and the last. He's obviously the beginning of the end. He's the beginning, the end, and everything in the middle of it. In Philadelphia, he says the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And this goes back to the idea in Isaiah of the key to the house of David, which represents the kingdom of heaven. The house of David representing the Messiah's kingdom and so on. Jesus is the one who has the key. He's the one who opens the door, who closes the door. No one else does. So for people suffering, for people being attacked by everyone around them, looked at with suspicion and even hostility in their communities, they need to remember the one who rewards them, the one who's actually in control, the one who is going to safely bring them through, the one who opens the door for them to go into heaven is Jesus. It's not the emperor. It's not the president. It's not whatever military power there is. He is the one. I think a really beautiful way that it's said is in the letter to Philadelphia, if you look at that one for a minute. So in the introduction in verse 7, he says that he has the key of David. He opens and no one will shut, and he shuts and no one opens. And he says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, that you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. What door is he opening here? I think contextually, this is the door to heaven. This is the door into the kingdom of God, experiencing that there firsthand. It is the door to the presence of God. We see described in verse 7, Jesus is described as the one with the key of David to open up the kingdom of David. As we see in chapter 4 and verse 1, after this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. They need to remember Jesus lets you in. Nobody is going to shut that door for you. No one is going to be able to stop you from going because Jesus is the one who brings you through. Jesus is who they will receive their reward from. Really, all of these other people, these Jews, these Romans, whoever it is, they have no power. Whoever it is that persecutes us really has no power. We keep referencing the idea of, remember Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body. That's all they can do. They cannot take you out of the hand of God. They cannot keep you from being in God's presence, immovable as a pillar in the temple. They cannot do that to you. I think that really sums up our last point here is no one and nothing can take away our reward. That's really the heart of these two letters. Regardless of what you are going through, remember the fact that who you are getting your reward from and the fact that no one can take that from you. Nobody can change that. Nobody can take it as their own. No one can make sure that you don't receive it. No one and nothing can take your reward. If you conquer, if you submit faithfully as you have been doing, you will be in the presence of God. You will have my seal of ownership and protection on you. You will be through all of this pain and suffering, and nothing more can be done. So in a lot of ways, what he tells these people is to remember that it's not about our greatness. It's not about whether we're, quote, insignificant or not as a church. It's about Christ's greatness. It's about how good of a Savior he is, how powerful and omnipotent he is. The fact that when he says something, it happens. When he promises it, it happens. When he tells you that you will be with him, you will be with him. So regardless of how we see ourselves, we think we're insignificant and unimportant. In some ways, it's not about us. We can't save ourselves. We can't keep ourselves from being persecuted, but we can be absolutely sure that Jesus will do what he said he will. That nobody can change that. That no one is going to be able to do anything about it. That every knee will bow one day. So we can see really in conclusion, it's not about our greatness, it's about his, but also that these churches were insignificant, but Jesus reminds them of their rewards. And that no matter what, no one will take that away from you. Again, this needs to be more of a reality for us. Because who's to say in the next couple generations we're not going to be there? It's going down that path. This protection that we have often taken for granted is not always going to be there. And so then the question is, that was posed to these people, that is the theme for our lesson here, is where do you stand? When you're deliberately persecuted, when you're alone and you're insignificant and you have no power, you may even be killed, what side are you on? When someone asks you to denounce the name of Jesus to save your life, where do you stand? It may not be a reality for us now, but it's a reality for others in this exact moment. All over the world. And that needs to be more real to us. For the Smyrnans and the Philadelphians, they stood with Jesus. Regardless of what they were experiencing, they realized who it was they were believing in, and they realized nothing was going to be able to change that. They were on the side of the Lamb. The one who, ironically, as they're called to do, was victorious by being slain. And I think of that, one of the most beautiful pictures that I have ever seen. When you look in chapter 5 and you see, it says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And John looks to see the lion, and he sees a lamb that's been executed. It has the blood, and he has the horns and the eyes. That should make us tear up a little bit. That is how we are victorious, because that's how Christ was victorious. It's not through political power. It's not through influence. It's not through wealth. We overcome by being faithful and suffering as we're called to suffer. Thank you again for listening.